Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there and everything else that we're doing. All the things, daily articles, academy courses, books. You know we got a publishing house. You know Eric and I wrote a book. You haven't read that book? You got to read that book. But if you have read that book, there's a lot of other books. I mean, you think that book was good. There's way better books than that. You should check them out. Over at 1517.org. So look at the whole publishing house and get your read on. Eric, I think we're going to attempt. We're going to make an attempt here. Maybe this means we're going to go long. Maybe not. We'll see how we do. We're going to attempt, unless it just really we get hung up on something, to wrap up the Epistle of 1 John. We are at the beginning of Chapter 5. We're going to try to complete Chapter 5. This episode, we will see how it goes, but if we're going to do that, we better dive right into it.
We better dive right into it right at the first verse. I mean, because each week through 1 John, for whatever reason, you and I have covered approximately 4.5 verses through our time, and we have 21 of them to go through today.
Yes, sir.
We're gonna cover this chapter. So it begins with these words: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Well, that really is a summation statement of everything that John has really been harping about throughout his letter, right? I mean, on the one hand, most important thing, that you believe that Jesus is actually the Christ. That means that you've been born again. And secondly, sort of flowing from that, make sure that you actually, if you say you love the Father, love the people that have been born of him too, just like yourself.
You know, I'm not too proud to admit this. I've read the book of 1 John before.
All of it?
Yes, I'm not too proud to admit that, of course. But I'm not too proud to admit this part. As you know, in this podcast, as we go through books of the Bible, there's points of emphasis that jump out to me in books because you're dialoguing about what's being said that you sort of knew were there, and you're like, yeah, that's what that book's about. It's in there. But as you dive in and you're like really, really talk through it in a conversation as opposed to just reading it, you know, straight through, there are things that jump out and are bigger points of emphasis than I even kind of realized they were. Now, in 1 John, this is one such case. I don't know about you, for you, Eric, but as we've gone through this, I've realized that, of course, I knew that, you know, brotherly love and loving one another was a big theme in 1 John, of course.
Sure.
But it is the theme in 1 John. I don't know what's going on. I mean, I keep coming back to this. I don't know what's going on with whoever he's writing this group of people that he's writing this letter to. I'm not sure what's going on. But, man, he is very concerned about how they love one another. And this leads you to believe that they're not doing this very well, and for some reason think it's okay. That seems to be what John is coming back to over and over again. Not just that, like, we all struggle to love people, but these people seem to think that it's no big deal. As long as you love God, like, and, you know, it's fine. You don't have to love anybody else. It doesn't matter how you treat your brother. That God's just, these aren't things that you need to be repentant of. These aren't sins. In fact, I'm going to be one of these people that hates my brother and also says I have no sin in this matter. This is the kind of thing that John keeps coming back to over and over again. So, of course, as he's sort of wrapping up here in chapter 5, of course, there wasn't chapters, but he's bringing this thing to a close. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay, that's great. That's you and me, Eric. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've been born of God. This is good news. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, don't give me this thing that says, I love God, I just hate everyone he loves. Like, I just hate everyone he saved. You don't, you can't do that. And don't act as though if you are doing that, that that's not something to be confessed, repented of, and something to endeavor to do. It just seems like this. It's just this. I do want to get past verse one, but it's here again. Is what I'm saying. Once again,
this isn't rocket science. I mean, it's really simple. You know what John is saying, but obviously, it's something that needs to be repeated all the time to his audience then, and to the audience today, because it is a persistent problem in the life of the church.
I think we've gotten over this entirely. I don't see. Christians acting in unloving ways towards each other behind the anonymity of a keyboard ever.
No, Twitter doesn't exist in your world, apparently, Dan. But yes, that it, you know, that this is still an admonition that we need to hear all the time today, because we can get so focused on, you know, maybe doctrinal ideas or a doctrinal position that may be justified, but in the way that we go about addressing the disagreement, we can be just slinging mud and really not displaying any sort of love or care for our brothers at all.
Okay, yeah, you're talking about stuff that can't be described as love. It can't even be described as the thing that like people like to describe this stuff as, tough love. No, John would call this hatred.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And you know, you might ask yourself, well, what, you know, how does this love actually look? You know, because it, you know, he talks so much about the importance of loving your brother. Well, what does it mean to love our brother? He describes that in verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." Now, of course, if you just dig into that a little bit, that really is a description of the Ten Commandments, because, of course, the first three commandments, and at least the way that we break up the commands in the Lutheran tradition, are all about one's relationship to God, love of God. And then the last seven commandments, or the second table of the law, are all about love for the neighbor. Now, so that's kind of simple to understand. I do think it's probably important to note that one can be outwardly doing the things and yet still not love their brother. And so this could be misunderstood easily enough. I mean, so you could, you know, you can sort of do the checklist of the second table, right? Like, well, you know, I honor my parents generally. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I'm not, you know, bearing false witness. You know, you can go on down the list and you say, okay, I must be loving my brother. But he will go on to say throughout his letter, whether here or really throughout all of the letter, that ultimately this love looks like what Jesus does for people. Yeah, so it's not enough to just sort of go down and checklist the commands and say, I think I'm doing okay there. Well, that doesn't really cut it. That's not the idea. Love goes beyond mere formal engagement with the command.
Yeah. And I think that, you know, if you look at this and you're like, okay, by this, we will know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, John is not saying by this, you will know that we are saved. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's what it takes to be saved. This is how you'll know that you love the children of God. When you love God and obey his command, this is that you decide that you look at his commands and say, oh, obviously I'm supposed to love my neighbor in this way, and this is your definition of love, and you realize that this is what you're supposed to have for your brother and sister. And so this is what you're going to aim for, and this is what you're going to repent for falling short of. That's how this is. And this is why he says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. And he switched it, and like where he says, like, hey, you love God and obey his commandments. That's how you know that you love the children of God. Then he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That is, that you don't ignore his commandments. Now, we've talked about this at length. Why does he switch it? Why not the same? Why not that we love God and keep his, or why not that we love God and obey his commandments? Well, because you can't even look at the commandments to try to define what it would look like to try to love your brothers and sisters if you don't keep them. That is, that if you don't listen to them, if you don't hear them, if you don't know them, this kind of thing. And this is what he's saying. This is the love of God. Like, how do you know you love God? Well, you'd at least have some concern for what he has said.
Yeah, that's right. And his commandments are not burdensome.
How about that?
In other words, it's not burdensome to keep his commit, to acknowledge, to keep, to preserve or hold on to his commandments. It's not a burdensome thing to do that.
Yeah.
Now, initially, I mean, we can read that and we'd be like, well, what do you mean? The law is meant to kill us. The law is meant to crush us. But it's all in the understanding of what we're talking about here that provides, or the context that provides the understanding for us.
Yeah. Well, this is a really important thing that he says here, because he says, hey, and his commandments aren't burdensome. Like, he's saying, look, I'm not trying to, you know, saddle you up with all of this law that you can't keep. I'm telling you that you need to be able to listen to the voice of God, listen to what he has to say. This is not a burdensome thing. You want to hear from God. I mean, if you love God, you want to hear what he has to say. And yes, it's absolutely true that, like, the law, you hear the law and the law kills you. That's 100% true. the law is burdensome when you're depending on it as a pathway to God, as a way of salvation. What he's saying is that like it should not be burdensome to you to hear love your neighbor. It might kill you. It might convict you. It might tell you that you need to. That might tell you that you need to repent. But all of those are good things. These aren't. This isn't like a law I'm trying to saddle with you, for you to perform so that you can earn the love of God or any such thing. This is actually a good. Like when I want to hear everything that God has to say. Now a lot of it is convicting. But I don't think that the word of God is burdensome to me.
Ultimately, even if the law of God crushes us, it's all for our good.
Mm-hmm.
All of it's for our good. And in that sense, it is not burdensome. It's necessary.
Yep.
And so he continues on, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you want to know why none of this is meant to be a burden to you? Because ultimately, dear Christian, you're saved simply by your faith in the promised work of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That is the reality when it comes to your salvation. And John wants to like sort of reiterate this all the time. It's like every time he tells them that they need to do something on behalf of their brother, it's immediate that he wants to go back to. But don't forget, you are saved on account of faith in Jesus Christ alone.
Yeah, how can listening to God be burdensome to you when you've overcome everything already because you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That this is the whole idea. Like, is that, hey, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that faith has overcome everything.
That's exactly right. And so there's great confidence and great hope there and gives us a sure footing for our future as we engage with the world around us, including the brothers and sisters that we might not always get along with.
Yeah, and this is the problem, right? I mean, John knows that you have to be free in order to love anybody. If you're going to live in a world of law, and you're going to treat the law as your pathway to God or a scorekeeping mechanism, then you're going to find loving your brothers and sisters very difficult because you are going to be primarily concerned about yourself and your salvation. But what John is saying is all of this, you've overcome everything by faith in Jesus Christ. So when you have offenses against somebody, when you're doing the stuff that John is talking about, the way you feel about your brother can only be described as hatred. This is not coming from a place of freedom, a place that believes that you have everything that you need already given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. That is not where that comes from. Hatred and offense and unforgiveness and all of this kind of stuff, this comes from a place of still operating under the law because something has happened that isn't fair. You're still looking out for yourself. You're offended for yourself. You look at your brother or your sister with resentment and you look at them in competition and all this stuff. All of this springs from a place from the old Adam that still believes that it is under the law. And so it cannot hear the law in any other way. I think this is why John would say that when you're operating like that, you're going to hear the law and you're going to come up with this kind of language. I haven't committed that sin. This is why he has to say he who says he has no sin deceives himself, because when you're not free, you have to figure out a way to make your sin not sin.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So John is going to continue on describing this Jesus that we believe in. He says in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So what are we to make of this, Dan? What is the water and the blood and the Spirit? Well, there are, I suppose, maybe it would be fair to say the majority of scholars would say that this is referring, on the one hand, to the baptism of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
the water. On the other hand, referring to his cross, the blood, and the Spirit being involved in powering all of it, including descending like a dove at his baptism, testifying that Jesus is indeed the Son of God that God is pleased with. And I feel like that's a pretty good idea of what's being said here, that the Spirit therefore uses these things in the life of Jesus to validate Jesus's claims that he is who he said he is.
Yeah, this is he's saying this is Jesus who came by baptism and the cross, and also that the Spirit is the one who testifies, and the Spirit is true. So the Spirit is the thing that Jesus promised to give us, the thing he promised to leave us, and this Spirit testifies that he who was baptized and crucified is in fact the Son of God. Now, if you take this into our context and say, okay, well, that's great. So you have Jesus was, you know, he came by water, like he was baptized, and came by blood, he was crucified, and the Spirit's going to testify to those things. But he actually gives you those things. Jesus establishes a way for you to tap into those things as well that will testify. So if there are three that testify, the Spirit, which we've been promised, the water, baptism, and the blood, this is the blood of Jesus, this is happens again to us, and these things testify to us that this is the Son of God when we share in his baptism by being baptized, when we share in his cross by taking his body and blood at the altar during communion. The Spirit is active in both of these things, testifying to us that this is Jesus the Christ.
Amen and amen. So there is a sacramental reference here to what John is saying. Now, just as a side note, if you have an old King James version, then you may see that in the King James version, it doesn't say the Spirit and the water and the blood, but it actually says the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Mm-hmm. And the reason that that's not in really any modern translation of the Bible is because that is not in a single early manuscript that we have of this letter. And so what probably happened, what almost certainly happened, is somebody who was copying wanted to make a defense of the Trinity, of the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, I'm mm-hmm. sure they were hearing, well, you never see the Trinity spelled out clearly in Scripture or whatever, you know, they heard. And so this is somebody that was pro-Trinity that wanted to make sure and make it just a tad more persuasive. But in the original Greek, this is what it actually says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So he continues on in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So, brass tacks here. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God who's sufficient for your salvation, you are not just denying God, you are calling him a liar.
Yeah, I mean, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's not just that you're just not believing something. John is saying that there is such testimony to this that to say that that is not true is not just to have a different opinion, but it is actually to call God a liar.
Yeah, it's pretty, the stakes are pretty serious here. Mm-hmm. And he continues on, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Yeah, this is this simple. I mean, so the idea here, John is very big on this in his gospel, but is that the contrast here is what is it that Christ has come to do? Well, he's come to destroy death in his dying. So the wages of sin is death. God has looked down, said that all of us are going to suffer this penalty, that all of us are going to reap this wage, and nobody is ever going to be able to overcome this. And so what does God do? He defeats his own curse. The curse that God put forward, that the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. God has put this forward. God then comes and becomes a curse. Curses everyone who hangs on a tree, as Isaiah will say. Comes and takes this curse, this wage of sin, into himself, defeats death in his dying, and then says, this is the testimony that I'm giving you. There is eternal life in this person only. The one who has defeated death and is dying is the only way to live forever. If you have him, you have eternal life. If you do not have him, you do not have it. You are left standing there in death.
Those who in modern times come up against the claims of Christianity oftentimes really struggle with the exclusivity of the church, that we insist that one must believe in Jesus alone in order to have eternal life, that there are no other gods that one can confess besides Jesus Christ. He is Lord. But there is a reason for that. It's not just because we want to be exclusive. It's because he is the only one that has defeated the curse. He's the only one that has beaten back death, and therefore the only one worthy to dish out life.
Well, it's this simple. You have to be united to the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life, to have resurrection and life. It isn't found anywhere else. There's only one person who defeated death and is dying and then rose again and has eternal life. If you don't have him, you don't have eternal life. That is radically exclusive. However, he does this for everyone, which is radically inclusive. He does it for everyone who has ever lived. All the sin in the world, all the death that the world had coming, he has taken all of this. The only question is, are you going to be found in him or not?
That's exactly right. And to be found in him is to have faith in his name, to be baptized in his name. I mean, it's that simple.
Yep.
But that's what it is. So John begins concluding his letter now as he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So why did John write this letter? To shore up their assurance.
Yeah. I mean, like I said, a big emphasis in this letter is like, hey, you guys are treating your brothers and sisters terribly. It's awesome that John says, look, that is a huge problem. But I do think the solution to that is to write these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. I think the problem that you really have is an assurance problem. If you believed a little more that your eternal life was secure, I don't know if you'd be acting this way.
It's always that, Dan. And not for nothing, that is the reason that the Reformation ever took place. It really, at bottom, was a battle over whether one could truly have assurance that they would be saved on the last day on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what John is seeking to do here. He's seeking to shore up their assurance that, yes, simple, nude faith in Jesus is going to get it done.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be enough. And it doesn't matter how powerful or how exciting that faith is or how little that faith is. The same little faith that the strong faith has holds the same big, big, big Savior. That's the key. And so he continues verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Oh, we know that's true.
Yeah.
Very, very big caveat there. If we ask anything according to his will.
Yes.
That's very, very important as we go on to read what he writes in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, you can add there in parentheses, according to his will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Very, very significant that we once again emphasize according to his will.
Well, I think it's important to know what he says next. I mean, what kind of things would you ask? I don't know. You might ask to live forever, and that is according to his will, so he's going to give you that.
That's exactly right. And this is just, there's sometimes where verses are ripped out of context and made to seem as if you can pray anything, and if you have enough faith that you're going to get whatever you ask. But what is discounted or diminished in that kind of presentation is this little section here that says, according to his will.
Well, also, people are always like praying for too small. People think that, like, they take that verse and they think that, well, I don't want to ask for too much. So and you think that asking God to win the lottery or be healed of diseases or whatever it is, like, those are pretty audacious asks. Now, and you might not get those because those might not be according to his will, but they're also too small. Because what God is actually after you asking him is something that only he could do. Stop asking him for things that man can do. He wants to do something that only he can do. That is to forgive your sins and give you eternal life.
Yeah. Amen. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Hey, that's according to God's will.
Yeah.
He wants to give people life.
Yeah, and I mean,
so if you see somebody really, really falling down into the sin, it's not a bad thing to pray for those people.
Yeah, and this is a weird one. You know, you have this: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, like what is that? You know, what does that mean? He shall ask God, and He will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, that's interesting. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What do you do with that?
Oh, Dan, I'm not, you know, there's all sorts of ideas if you read commentaries on this verse to try and deal with it. I think the reality is that you could go two ways with this. You could go the way of just defining this as people that reject Jesus Christ as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Because ultimately we know that the sin that leads to death, the sin that actually will keep, and maybe a better way of putting it for our purposes here, the sin that will keep you dead, because you already are naturally dead in trespasses and sins, the sin that will continue that process and will lead you to death when you die, is in fact rejection of the Son. And this seems to fit with the context here. And so and yet it's not to say that we wouldn't pray for the person to be brought to repentance. But I think there's a difference here, a distinction here, where he's talking about people that would be committing sins, but they're not committing the sin of rejection of the Son.
Yeah, I think the idea here is if say you have someone who is a Christian, who's a sinner, which is everyone, and you see this person committing sins, it's actually saying that, okay, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and He will give him life. So this is you would actually ask God. And again, this is not you asking God for yourself, but you asking God on behalf of your brother when you see him struggling or whatever, to say, God, still grant him eternal life. And God will. God is still saying, yeah, I'm going, this is a believer in me. This is someone who has faith in me, sinner though they be. And that God will answer that prayer. And then he says, look, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, how do you make this work? I think the way you make this work is you say, if you see someone and they're an unbeliever, the prayer that you pray is not that God would give them eternal life. It's that God would give them faith.
Yeah.
So God is not going to just give the unbeliever eternal life apart from faith in His Son. So this prayer is different. So the prayer for the struggling believer that's a sinner is different than the prayer for the unbeliever who's a sinner.
That's I think the most sense that one can really make out of this.
Well, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Yeah, all of the sin doesn't, like all sin leads to death. But what he's saying is that there's a sin you can die in that will lead to a final death. What is that sin? It's unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah, it's rejection of the Son, which, again, contextually seems to be one of the major concerns for John throughout this whole letter. And as he's summing up this letter, it makes sense that he would reference that again.
Yeah.
So he says in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, let's just stop there for a second.
That seems like a
contradiction. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning.
That seems like it contradicts what I just said. Like, oh, you know, if you're a Christian who has sinned, of course, which is everyone. Then John says, hey, we know everyone that's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Ooh, do me and John disagree? What's happening here? How do you do this? Well, we know from the vast testimony of Scripture, every narrative, all of Paul's epistles, that yes, Christians are not free from sin. We know from this epistle that anyone who says that they don't have any sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. So what is John talking about? The only way to do this is to say what John is talking about. Anyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning has to be a reference to this same sin that he just referenced, which leads to death,
yeah,
which is unbelief. So we know that anyone who's been born with God is not faithless.
Yes. No, I think that's the only way contextually that you can understand what he's saying here, or else John has a problem with the John who wrote the first and second chapter of John.
Right, right.
You know, I mean, that's the real issue here. So And one of the principles, a hermeneutical principle that you have to employ when you're reading any passage of scripture, is how that particular verse or passage fits into the context of the rest of scripture.
Yeah, and it's certainly
the principle is you interpret scripture with scripture. And so especially if you're dealing with something that seems to contradict in the same letter,
yeah,
then you have to figure out how to reconcile that. And this seems to make the most sense of reconciling those two statements.
Well, just remember, I mean, this letter doesn't have verses in the original thing. I mean, the way you have to read this is all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay. Obviously, I mean, these things are connected here, man. Like, he's saying, like, all wrongdoing is sin. But there's a sin, but there is, you know, sin that doesn't lead to death. Namely, there's, like, that's unbelief. There's sin that, other than unbelief, in a way, in some ways, all sin is unbelief. But there's unbelief is a narrow sin. And we know that anyone who's been born of God doesn't keep doing that. You don't persist in unbelief if you've been born of God.
That's exactly right. And so just to give that much more assurance, he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, we're born of God, and so we've overcome the evil one, as he says throughout this letter. And then he concludes, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
I love the way this ends.
Me too. It's just it, like everything else is an idol. Focus on Jesus.
Yeah, and I just think this, little children, keep yourself from idols. Like, and there's no signature, no nothing. Like, the idea here is like, listen, the Son of God has come, and we know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in Jesus Christ. He is the true God. And he is eternal life. Keep
yourself.
What a
statement about the divinity of Jesus, by the way. Yeah, he is the true God. It doesn't get clearer than that.
Yeah. He is the true God and eternal life. That's who he is. Yeah. He is eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from anything else.
That's exactly what he's saying. And that's a great way to go out as we conclude John's first epistle.
Yeah, that is it, man. We went a little long, but we wanted to wrap it up. So, surprise, surprise, you might be shocked to know this, but we will be back next episode in 2 John. Yeah, we will be doing 2
Indeed.
John.
And then be in 3 John the week after that.
Yeah, and then 3 John. The brevity with which John writes his 2nd and 3rd epistle is something to behold. So we will be in those two in the next two episodes and then on to something else. But thanks for being with us through 1 John, and we will see you next time.
All right, sounds good.